workers that are back among us, and we're grateful for that. And it's been a good week, and Lord willing, it's going to continue to be a good week and a good year, and we're going to honor Him in that life that He gives us. There's a term that I first began to hear just a few years ago. It probably is a term that you've heard. Maybe you know what it means, maybe you don't. It is the term adulting. Let me say that again, adulting. Do you know what it means? I didn't when I first heard it. I had to look it up, and just to make sure I communicated the right idea to you today, I wanted to look it up again and to make sure that I get it right. I have three definitions. One is from the Cambridge Dictionary, their online version, that says it includes actions and behavior that are considered typical of adults, not of children or young people. The Urban Dictionary, which is also another online dictionary, says to do grown-up things and hold responsibilities. And then good old Cambridge Dictionary, not Cambridge, but Merriam-Webster, you're familiar with that, simply says to behave like an adult. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I can remember parents saying to their older teenagers, and maybe their 20-somethings, or sometimes maybe a little older, a statement like this. They didn't use the term adulting. They just would say, it's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to start acting and behaving like an adult, taking on the responsibilities of an adult. Well, do you realize that that is not new with us in the 20th and 21st centuries? That goes back to Scripture. It's a passage that you may not have remembered, maybe you do, but it actually goes back to a chapter that Paul did on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there in verse 11, something that Paul says is this: when I was a child, he said, I used to speak like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You know, we understand children have a certain way of speaking and behaving, but as we become adults, we have to start taking on greater responsibilities, speaking in a different way, behaving in a different way. The same is true of our lives as Christians. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, talks about a time when we, as he says, put on or clothe ourselves with Christ. If you look at the very first of that verse, he tells us it's when we were baptized into Christ. It's at that point that we clothed ourselves with Christ and we began living these changed lives. As a matter of fact, in another passage that Paul writes, which is in Colossians chapter 3, letter he writes to the Christians in a little place in Asia Minor known as Colossae, he talks about the new focus that we're to have in our lives now that we are Christians. And there, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says this: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, which is what we have if we're Christians this morning, he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He said, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here in this very first chapter of Paul or Peter's letter to the churches of Asia Minor, Peter has been addressing this new behavior that is to be a part of our lives as Christians. We've seen it already in a couple of sermons as we've worked through this passage, but one of them just a couple of weeks ago in verses 14 through 16. What he brings out there, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then just last week, he brings it out yet again, this time down in verse 17, in which, if you remember last week, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. While we are still living here as Christians upon this earth, he says we are to conduct ourselves in fear. And last week we looked at what that looked like. It was good behavior. It was behavior that was enforcing the things that God would have us to do in our lives. But now in our text this morning, as Joshua read it for us just a moment ago, we find him adding one more thing, a single command. In all of this that we see from verses 22 through 25, there's only one command in that. And it's this, found in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. A couple of other translations I wanted to share with you, the one that Joshua read, is the New King James. I just shared with you New American Standard. The New King James shifts it just a little bit, but it says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. A couple of old Greek manuscripts have that word clean or pure in it, in the original language. The other is what you find in the New International Translation, and it's this, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, think about that. That's what we're commanded to do as Christians. We are to fervently love one another deeply, love one another fervently from a pure heart. Three questions I have for you this morning that kind of outline our lesson. And these questions have to do with where we're coming from and how we got to this position. One is, what have we done that has put us in this position that we are commanded to do this? What have you and I done in our lives that has suddenly changed everything about the way we are living our lives? The second question is this, what made that change in our lives possible? And Peter brings that out. And then the final question is, what are to be the results of that new life, that changed life? So let's begin with that first question. What have we done? If you go back to the beginning of our reading, Peter tells us some things that we've done. And one of those is that you and I have obeyed the truth. He just simply says, since you have an obedience to the truth. So he's indicating we have obeyed the truth. Well, if you go back up to verse 2 of this chapter, he compares obeying the truth to obeying Christ. So when we obeyed the truth, we obeyed Christ. We did what Christ commands us to do because, as he said in his prayer there with his disciples in the upper room, sanctify them in truth, thy word or your word is truth. So the word that he spoke was truth. But something else we did in the process of obeying the truth, in the very next verse, verse 23, he says that we were born again. So to obey the truth is to be born again, to be given a new start in life, spiritually speaking. He uses this idea of born again earlier in this chapter when he talks about the fact, back in verse 3, that we have been born again to a living hope. And this living hope in verse 4, he tells us, includes some things. This living hope is a hope of an inheritance, which he says is imperishable, one that is undefiled. It will not fade away. He says it's reserved in heaven for you. So all of this comes together. What did we do? We obeyed the truth. In obeying the truth, we were born again. In being born again, we were born again to a living hope. But then there's another aspect. How did we obey the truth? How were we born again? All of this ties in with our baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, passage I've shared with you just a moment ago. He makes the statement simply this, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So when did we clothe ourselves with Christ? Paul says it's when we were baptized into Christ. When did we obey the truth? It's when we were born again. When were we born again? It's when we were... All of this is connected together. It's all a part of the same thing. It was at the moment that we put Christ on in baptism that we were born again, that things changed in our lives. But there's something else that Peter tells us that we did when we obeyed the truth and when we were born again. He says that we purified our souls. Upon our obedience to the truth, God purified our souls. Think about that for just a moment. When you obeyed the truth, God purified your soul. He washed away your sin through the blood of His Son. Isn't that what Ananias said? If you go to Acts chapter 22, there in verse 16, Ananias has been sent to Saul, who we know later becomes Paul, prior to his conversion. He's been praying for 3 days, fasting, and yet he goes to tell Paul what he must do. And he says to him, simple thing, he says, "What are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou," as the old King James says, "arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," or calling on his name. So it is at that point of baptism that God, through Christ, washes away our sins, purifies our soul. Paul puts it this way in another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 9. He's been talking about the lives that these Christians have gone back to, their former sins that they've kind of drifted back into, and he tells them that the unrighteous will not enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes back and he says, "Such were some of you," there in verse 9, and then he adds this, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." You were washed. Baptism. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were justified. You were made just as if you had never sinned at all. In his letter to Titus, one of his proteges, there in Titus chapter 3, in verse 5, he makes it this way, or describes it this way. He calls it the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration. Washing, you were washed. We were baptized. You were sanctified. We were made holy. You see, that's where the word saint comes from. No one votes on us to become a saint. We aren't elected to sainthood. God makes us saints at the point that we obey the gospel. It's at that point that God makes us holy. He sanctifies us. God's the one that does that. I don't vote on that. No one else can decide that. God decides that. And in the process of purifying your soul, have you thought about what that means? For that brief moment in time, your soul is sinless. Once again, all of that sin, everything that you had ever done in your life is suddenly washed away, cleansed, you're made whole. What a precious thought. Would that it would remain that way. Wouldn't it be good if you never thought another unclean thought again in your life? Wouldn't it be good if you never spoke another hurtful word in your life? Wouldn't it be good if you never carried out another harmful deed against someone else again in your life? That you could remain exactly as you were at that very point in time. But Satan continues to tempt us. He continues to work in our lives. He continues to try to lead us astray, because he has lost the battle. He's still working to win the war. But God has purified your soul. And how beautiful it is to know that that blood continually cleanses, as John will point out in 1 John chapter 1. But to say that we've not sinned, or that we do not sin, is to make our God a liar. It's to deceive ourselves. But that's what happens. That's what happened to you at the point you obeyed the truth. Now, what made all of that possible? Peter tells us. He talks about how we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, as the New King James says, corruptible, but imperishable or incorruptible. Folks, everything that you see around you this morning is perishable. It's eventually going to be destroyed. Everything. Everything. It will not be here on a particular day. I don't know when that day is. Don't know when it's going to be here. I do know that Peter speaks about it in the next letter that he will write, 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 10. Here's what he says. He says, he talks about this day that is coming, and he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be, as he says, destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Everything that we see is going to pass away. There's going to be a great roar, as he says. And there's this intense heat, and everything is going to be burned up. It's not going to be here anymore. But even before that day comes, you and I already succumb to that. We don't live forever in this body on this planet. Remember Job? The book of Job, about that righteous man in the east that Satan challenged God about. And at one point, when he's suffering all of these different things that Satan has encouraged God, or has caused God to let him to try to do to Job, to try to get Job to curse God to his face, in chapter 14, he makes a statement. His statement is that individual, he says, man who is born of woman, which is every single one of us in this room and everyone that will ever watch or hear this, man who is born of woman is, the old King James says, few of days and full of trouble. New American Standard says, short-lived and full of turmoil. And then in verse 2, he adds this. He says, like a flower that comes forth in withers, he also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Remember those shadows that come and go. Lengthened shadow, as the sun rises in the day, it suddenly seems to disappear, but then as it sets in the evening, it seems to come again until suddenly the sun drops below the horizon and it's gone. He says, we're like that shadow. Here today, gone tomorrow, as we might say. But this seed that he's describing, it's imperishable. It's indestructible. It's the Word of God. He tells us something else about this Word of God. He says there two things. It's living and it's enduring. Think about that for just a moment. God's Word, what you read, hopefully on a regular basis, is living and enduring. Another passage of Scripture I want to draw your mind to, it'd be a good passage if you don't already have it underlined in your Bible or highlighted or maybe a little note out beside it, is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it talks about the very Word of God. And there it says that the Word of God is living and active. It's not dormant, it's active in our lives. He says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. He says that it is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's God's Word. God's Word has the power to awaken new life in us. God's Word has, as it works in our lives, it initiates change in our lives as we apply the teachings of it. You know, I'm sure that many of you, like me, have maybe certain authors that you like to follow. Maybe you read different novels. Well, once you've read that novel, you probably put it on a shelf. You never read it again because you know the story. You can recite the story. It may even end up in a yard sale, may end up at Goodwill or some other place. You may give it to another person, but you're not going to pick it up and read it again. But have you ever noticed what happens when you read this? It doesn't matter how many times you've read it, how many times you've read the same passage. You go back and read it again, and what I promise you will find out is that I didn't see that before. Or that right there really hits where I'm at in my life right now. You know why? You know why God's Word is so active in your life? Why it is considered a living Word? It is because you are never the same person. You are different. Between today and tomorrow, you will be different. You may be different emotionally, you may be different spiritually, you may be different mentally in your life. Something may have happened, but you're different. And every time you look at God's Word, you see something you didn't see before because it's addressing where you're at that present moment in your life. But he says it's enduring. It keeps on keeping on. It's better than the Energizer Bunny. Remember what Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see, God's Word can never be made ineffective. It will never be outdated. It's unchanging, it's vital, it's ever present. It meets our needs. no matter how varied those needs may be. It provides us with a sense of direction in life. God's Word gives us wholeness. I would only encourage you, if you haven't been reading it as of late, to start reading again. If you want a place to start, just pick up the Psalms and start reading through the Psalms. I promise you, as you read the things that David has written in those Psalms and others as well, you're going to find that's where I'm at. That's my frustration right now. That's my struggle at this point in time. I've always wondered about that. You see, when everything around us, seems to be falling apart, the beautiful thing about God's Word is it remains firm. It's our rock that we can go to, our anchor for our faith. And why is that true? It's true because the God who wrote it, the God who inspired it, is eternal. He's faithful. He is powerful. He always keeps His promises. And I don't think there's any of us that can say that about ourselves, that we have always, all of our life, kept all of our promises that we've made to anyone. Because if we look far enough, we can find a time where we've not upheld a promise or we've broken a promise. But having said all of this, what have we done? What made it possible? God's Word. What are to be the results? Here's where that command comes in, but he talks about that we've, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, a sincere love for one another, because that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. When you think of that, when you think of sincere love, what do you think of? You ever stop to consider that? What sincere love? Genuine love? Yeah. Love that's genuine. Love that's without hypocrisy. You know, I say one thing, but I do another. Yeah. Matter of fact, Paul even said that over in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, that love, he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Sincere love is love that is not hypocritical. Love that is without pretense. Love that is without falsehood. Love that's not deceitful. What does all this mean? It means that when our love is sincere, our motive in loving another person is not for what we will get out of them, not for the benefit that we can derive from it. No, that's not sincere love. Sincere love is love that gives to the other person what that person needs. It is a love that stands by that person. It is a love that cares for that person. And that's why he comes to the second part of that. Fervently love one another from the heart, or from a pure heart. Fervent love. As I said, those two translations, draw your minds back to them for just a moment. New King James, love one another fervently with a pure heart. NIV, love one another deeply. To love someone fervently is to put all of your energy into it. To give yourself, to love that individual, him or her. It is to work at that love, even when that love is difficult. And if you truly are trying to love another person, there are going to be times when it is difficult. Difficult to love that individual. But it is a love, a fervent love is a love that is constant. It is a love that is enduring. It is a love that is unshaken by adversity or painful circumstances that you may encounter in your life. When Jesus gave the commandment, John chapter 13, there in verse 34, he's in the upper room with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, and he said, a new commandment I give to you. What is that new commandment? Love one another. Well, you've been telling us this for a while, even as I have loved you. Oh, that's different. As you have loved us. Oh, wow. That sets the bar pretty high, doesn't it? To love others as Christ has loved us sets the bar very high. And then the beautiful thing is, these disciples, it didn't fall on deaf ears. They remembered this. They carried it out in their own lives. And even though the Apostle Paul was not there to hear the statement when it was first made, he no doubt picked it up through the Holy Spirit, because he would later draw from that. As a matter of fact, not only do we have 1 Corinthians 13 and all of what he says there, but in Ephesians chapter 5, he makes a statement to the Christians there in Ephesus, there in verses 1 and 2. He says this, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then he says this, walk in love. Well, what does it look like to walk in love? He tells us, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He gave himself up for us. What does it mean to walk in love? It's to give ourselves up for one another. Imagine for just a moment how this congregation, how we would be different if we loved one another that way. If our love for one another was a love that says, I'm willing to give myself up for you. What do you need? Not what do you want, but what do you need? How can I help you to be more faithful to God, to be more loving yourself, to be the individual that God wants you to be? How would our congregation, how would we as God's people be different? Not only that, how would our marriages be different? If husbands and wives have that kind of love, that fervent love for one another, where they were willing to give themselves up for one another. Imagine, folks, how many marriages would still be going on today if the words that couples spoke all those years ago, or months ago, or however long it may have been, in their wedding vows were still the words that they lived by, and not just words that they spoke for a moment in time at a special occasion before putting rings on one another. Or as they were putting the rings on one another. You know the words. You perhaps remember them. I take you to be my wedded husband or wedded wife to do what? To have and to hold from this day forward. For better or for what? Worse. For richer or for what? Poorer. In sickness and in what? Health. To love and to cherish. Till what? Till death do us part. For better or for worse. It's not going so well right now. I think I want to opt out of this. No, for better or for worse, we work through it. In richer and poorer, we made a bad business decision. Man, it really set us back. It's his fault. Okay, love him through it. Stick with him. Help him out. She's sick right now. I want somebody that I don't have to take care of the rest of my life. In sickness and in health. Oh, if you had the time, the number of individuals, the couples I could tell you about. I watched a man that had never washed clothes in his life learn how to run a washing machine to take care of his wife who had developed Alzheimer's. I've watched wonderful ladies take care of dying husbands, ministering to them on their deathbeds. Folks, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. That's fervent love. That's what fervent love is really all about. The Apostle John remembered it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then what does he say? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Have you ever stopped to think how much easier it would have been for God just to simply say, when sin completely messed up his beautiful creation, just say, I'm done. I'm going to just destroy it all, and I don't know if I'll start over again or if I just won't even bother with it anymore. It would have been so much easier for him to have done that. But what did he do? Even, as we noticed last week, even before the foundation of the earth, for our sakes, he had already decided that he was going to send his son into the world to save us, to redeem us, to bring us back to himself. Folks, that's doing the hard work. Jesus knew before God ever created the first individual what he was going to do at a point in history, in the future at that time. History now for us, that he was going to have to come to this planet, live among us as one of us, suffer and die for our sins. Even as he prayed in the garden, what did he pray? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't know that I can do this. He could have called 12 legion of angels, as he himself acknowledged, to set him free from all of that. But he did the hard thing. He went through with it. He demonstrated what it means to love one another fervently from a pure heart. You see, he chose to do the hard thing. Fervent love is doing the hard thing. And as I pointed out just a moment ago, all of this is made possible for us through our obedience to the truth, because it's in our obedience to the truth that we purify our souls for that sincere love of the brethren, and it's through that that we're able to fervently love one another from the heart. And you see, that word, this word here that we read, that we study, that we give allegiance to, it's a word that when it is implanted within our hearts, James says it's able to save our souls. There's a beautiful hymn. I don't know that we've sung it here, but it is one that many of us, either I know Kyle and many have sung it at the different events, whether it's EYC, CYC, we sing it at camp, but it is a powerful song. It was written only 20 years ago. And it was written by a woman named Barbara Lynn DeShazo. And it focuses upon the divine origin of God's Word, but also the spiritual benefits of that Word. I want to share with you the four stanzas that I'm aware of that make up the song. And I want you to pay attention to the words that she's written into it, because it speaks about everything that we're talking about today. When Peter talks about this living and enduring Word, this Word that is being preached to you, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Third stanza. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the ancient or faithful words of Christ. Think about that. These words that you and I read, these words that we preach, one of us preaches to you every Lord's Day, that someone is teaching to you every time we gather together, they resound with God's own heart. This is God speaking to you. Oh, he's using me as a mouthpiece, or Vance, or Kyle, or whoever else is in front of us. But it's God speaking to you. They're words of life. They're words of hope. They're words that give us strength. They, as it says, help us cope. But they're also words that change us. They're designed to change us. And if they don't change us, then we are no better for having heard the words. So I want to leave you with that last line, oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Because that's what this is. It's the word of Christ, the word of God. And my question for you is this. If you have not done that, will you do that today? Will you heed these words of Christ? Will you let it impart to you what God desires? Do you want to live again for a new hope? Do you want to start over again with a new life, a life that is cleansed of sin, a life that is pure, a life that is holy? God invites you. This is his word. He invites you because this is what he has done for you. He's making possible for you a life that is eternal, a life that is bountiful, maybe not in this world's possessions, but in spiritual strength, in God's love, and all that comes with it. What do you have to do? You have to believe that Jesus is his Son, that he is your Lord and Savior. You have to be willing to turn from your sin and say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live this new life. You have to confess his name as Lord and Savior and be buried with him in baptism. If you have not done that but need to do that today, then God's invitation is for you, and we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.